All right, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, working our way through the book. We are in what's called the ethical instruction section. It's where that the first part of the book, we've gotten plenty of information, and now we're to put that information into practice. We have been challenged to pursue Christ, to press on towards the goal. Now, at this point in his letter, Paul has shared a lot with the Philippian believers. He has spoken at length about the believer's obligation to live a life of complete surrender to Christ, to offer themselves up as living sacrifices, to let go of anything and everything that would hinder you getting close to Christ. Remember, Paul let everything go. He let his career, his status, his family relationships go because they would keep him from getting to know Christ. Now, if somebody's going to do that, I mean, why would they do that? To let go of something very important and valuable for something else. Well, that something else had better be valuable. That something else had better be important. And Christ is more important than anything this life has to offer. Paul showed us examples of those who have lived lives of submission, of surrender, like Christ himself. He's going to close up chapter 3 here, and he's going to deal with our examples in the faith and our responsibility to not only follow good examples in the faith, but to be good examples in the faith. So chapter 3, look at verse 17. We'll read 17 down to verse 21. It says, "Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also ye look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Let's look at verse 17. Notice, first of all, a pattern to follow. He says, "Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." Paul speaks of the godly pattern, okay, that they are to follow. And notice, first of all, the audience. I know it seems obvious, but I think it's profound that he addressed them as brethren. Okay, he has proven his love and devotion to this church. His care and compassion for them can't be denied. He has a larger heart for the Philippian believers, perhaps, than any other church that he has visited or had contact with. But yet he takes this opportunity to embrace them, to affirm again their closeness in Christ. See, nothing compares to the bond that believers share in the faith. And Paul is addressing them because he knows them and he loves them. We can also sense the expectation of Paul as he addresses them. He's not writing to the world at large. Okay? He's writing to a particular body of Christ. And while he doesn't expect the world to live for Christ, and we shouldn't expect the world to live for Christ, he does expect that of a group of believers. A group of believers should live as if they believe in Jesus Christ. The words to follow are given specifically to saved people, people that have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Notice, first of all, the appeal here. It says, "Brethren, be ye followers together of me." Okay, Paul unashamedly appeals to them to follow the example that he and others have set in front of them. He genuinely desires for them to imitate the life that he has in Christ and other believers have in Christ. He longed for them to develop the same commitment and passion that he has for the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't imply that he's sinless. He doesn't imply that he doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't imply that he's perfect. But he knew his life had been pleasing to the Lord. There's a great difference between arrogance and confidence. Sometimes they look the same, but there's a big difference between the two. No one needs to be arrogant, but healthy confidence is beneficial. Now, this poses a challenge, all right? It poses a challenge for me. I mean, what type of character and commitment would be revealed if you guys live for Christ the way I do? I mean, am I that kind of example? If you followed me around through the day and watched me, would I be setting the kind of mold that you could follow and be living for Christ? It's a challenge. And it's convicting. Because we who know Christ, who have spent years with Christ, are supposed to be examples for those who aren't as far along as we are, and we are to be good, godly, Christ-like examples. And if you want to know how your walk with the Lord is, look at your kids. They will absolutely model what they see. That's either amen or oh me, right? He says next, mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. What Paul is doing, he conveyed that he is not the only one who's been faithful to the Lord in church. All right. Others in the Philippian church were worthy of their attention, were worthy of their imitation. They were to challenge, and they were challenged to mark those who walk by faith in the Lord. And the idea of mark is to spy out, look towards them, give contemplative attention. So the church people were to look for those who were walking with the Lord, study their lives. And if they're faithful and committed to the Lord, then live like they do. People like Timothy and Epaphroditus that we've covered in the weeks past. Is your life? Don't answer this out loud. It's more information than we need. Is your life the kind of example that urges other people who want to get close to Christ to do what you do? Can people imitate you and get closer to Christ in the process? See, when it says that we're to look for those who are the ensample, that word usually, you know, they would write on little clay tablets, right? That ensample originally meant that little stroke left on the clay, and then came to mean pattern or mold. So really what Paul is saying here is can people mold their lives after Christ by watching you? Are you living such a life of Christ-likeness that you can be an example, you can show them how to do it? That's what Paul is saying in verse 17. Find people that have done it, that can show you how to do it. Look at them. See what it looks like to live for Christ so you know that you're living for Christ. In verses 18 and 19, he takes a turn. After speaking of the example there to follow, Paul deals with the defiant posture of some and the need for the believers to avoid following them. Just as they're to look for examples of Christ-likeness, they're to avoid these kind of folks. This is the first time in the letter that Paul expresses real sorrow. It's not the first time that he shared this difficult news with them, and he is hurting for them in the process. Look at verse 18. It says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." One old commentary says that their walk is sure evidence of what they are than their profession. What does that mean? It means talk's cheap. They can say they're saved, they can say they know Christ, but the way they live, the way they live betrays them. There are those who were defiant to the very fundamentals of the faith, and it seems that there were possibly members in the church. They were professed believers. They said that they were saved, but they lived as if grace, as if the saving grace of Jesus Christ, they lived as if that was cheap and meaningless. And they threatened to undermine the gospel, to destroy the church. Now, they were either Judaizers who denied the value of the cross, or they were Epicureans who lived so loose in the grace of that they thought they had that they really made the cross of no value. See, the Epicureans represented a Greek philosophy that taught that, you know, the satisfaction of the physical appetites was the highest achievement that man could make. They had allowed their Christian liberty, so to speak, to degenerate into license, and they didn't understand God's grace. They continued so light. Sin was such a light thing to them. They were engrossed in self-indulgence. It's whatever made them feel good was what they would go after, whether it's sex or gossip or food or calling people names, entertainment, bullying, cutting other people down. Whatever fed their flesh is what they would go after. One commentary says, "The Lord and his apostles at the same time speak more strongly against empty professors than against open scoffers." Which means Jesus said more against the self-righteous who thought they were saved and weren't than he did against those that knew they were lost. You see their dominance in verse 18. It says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you weeping, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul was broken. He was heartbroken over the number of people who were willing to reject the truth and deny the faith for temporary pleasure. See, Philippi, that was a strong church, but even they weren't immune to these apostates. This was such a problem that Paul was compelled to speak to this, you know, speak about this to them often. This wasn't the only time he had mentioned it to them. It really means that even strong churches can succumb to this problem. There were several false teachings, again, prevalent, whether it's the Gnostics, the Judaizers, the Epicureans. They live life for pleasure. Acts 17 deals with this, that the Gnostics mixed the gospel with some other stuff and said only the spirit mattered, meant that the physical life really was irrelevant to them. And really what they all boiled down to is this, that some thought that because they were not under the law anymore, that they had attained perfection, that they could indulge the flesh. They thought you could have your best life now. That whole prosperity thing, it doesn't matter what happens in my body because my spirit's okay. That's not what Scripture teaches. It's today's New Age movement all over again 2,000 years ago. A New Age publisher named Jack Underhill says this, as to this philosophy, there are no victims in this life or any other, no mistakes, no wrong paths, no winners, no losers. Accept that and then take responsibility for making your life what you want it to be. Evil is an illusion and salvation comes from within. Just threw up a little bit in my mouth. Right. That is horrid, horrid false teaching. As we get closer to the Lord's return, these false teachings will continue to increase in number, and we are to be, as a body of Christ, the last stronghold of truth against this kind of prattle. This kind of stuff will destroy a church. We notice in verse 19 how depraved these people are. It says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Here Paul kind of takes the gloves off. All right? He's not going to pull any punches here. He declares that their God is their belly, literally referring to their fleshly appetites and the determination to feed their lust, whatever that lust happens to be. Their focus is solely on earthly things, and what should shame them, they brag about. They parade their activities publicly, and they pride themselves in just how depraved they can be. See, this attitude is prevalent in our society, in our culture, and unfortunately, many professing Christians are engaged in this, and it seems like nothing is off limits anymore, and there's very little that brings shame in our culture. We've developed this anything goes kind of mentality, and those who oppose it are viewed as homophobic bigots or racists because we stand for the truth. What does the cross stand for? Sacrifice, suffering. What do these people stand for? Gluttony and indulgence, self. It's the exact opposite. And when he said that the God, their God is their bellies, you know, Euripides in Greek mythology wrote about the Cyclops. And in that story, the Cyclops says this. Remember the Cyclops? One eye, you know, big guy. He says this, "My flocks, which I sacrifice to no one but myself, and not to the gods, and to this my belly, the greatest of the gods, for to eat and drink each day, and to give oneself no trouble, this is the God for wise men." Now that is vile, wicked, ungodly philosophy. These enemies of the cross indulge themselves in gratifying whatever earthly desires came along, not just with food, but with drink, money, sex, the thrill of gossip, the rush of belittling someone, the pride of thinking themselves better, anything else their heart desires, anything that gave them that little thrill. And these enemies were only concerned about themselves, making themselves feel good, and they were so caught up in their earthly life that they neglected that there was an eternity that they had to live in and answer for. They set their hearts and their affections on earthly things, and they love them, and they dote on them, and they have confidence and complacency in them. They live for the flesh, for the self, for today. Forget about tomorrow. It's all about me. They are not of God. And this crushes Paul, because these folks are in the Philippian church. They have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. They have heard that he can remove their sin by the power of his blood, that they can have a relationship with the holy God. And they choose to reject that because they want a little bit of enjoyment now. The rest of verse 19 shows their destruction. Paul reveals the dreaded end for those who are the enemies of the cross. Their rebellion will end in their destruction. They chose to satisfy the flesh at the expense of the gospel and the salvation of their souls. They rejected the only means of salvation, and they will stand accountable to God for their sin at the judgment, and they glory in their shame again. Not only sin, but they boasted, they bragged about it, they gloried in it. And these will face eternal damnation in the lake of fire, and it breaks Paul's heart because it doesn't have to be that way. God loves them and he wants them with him, but that only happens through faith in Christ, and they've turned their back on Christ because they wanted the cheap thrill. See, Paul took no comfort in their end. Psalm says that God takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It saddened him that people would tread upon the sacrifice of Christ, choosing to satisfy the flesh at the expense of their own soul. Their pride is their God, and their heaven will be hell. This life provides an opportunity to come to Christ in salvation, embracing the finished work of the cross by faith. And apart from that, eternal destruction is certain. Paul knows that. These people have forgotten it, and they're wandering off the cliff, and they don't want to be stopped. Paul hurts for them. Then Paul shifts again. Verses 20 and 21. He comes back to us. He gives comfort to us now. He offers a word of encouragement to them, challenging them to consider the position that they enjoy in Christ, not the ones from verses 18 and 19 that have turned their back on Christ, but to enjoy the position they have because they've walked faithful. Look at their citizenship in the first part of verse 20. It says, for our conversation is in heaven. That word conversation is the word that we get politics from. It's our citizenship is in heaven. Those in Philippi were citizens of Rome, and remember how important Roman citizenship meant to them. It was everything. It was their complete identity. They belong now, though, these Philippians, to the family of God. They were placed within the body of Christ. They were citizens of heaven now, and their loyalty was to be to their sovereign Lord, not to the Roman authorities. See, I'm thankful to be an American citizen. I'm thankful that by God's grace I was born in America, but my loyalty is to God. And while I live in the United States, in reality, I am a citizen of a heavenly country. I owe my allegiance someplace else. See, this life is brief, and times are difficult, but I'm not a permanent resident here. I'm just a pilgrim. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through, like the song says. See, it must be Jesus first, then your country, then your culture, then your heritage. Being an American and being a Christian are not the same thing. For us who know Christ, it is Christ first. As a follower of Christ, we have our citizenship in a heavenly kingdom. Roman citizenship was highly prized, but heavenly citizenship should be more highly prized. We are of the commonwealth of heaven, and that's where our obligation belongs. And that's what he's telling the Philippians. Yes, these people that have turned their back on Christ to feed their fleshly appetites, yes, there will spend an eternity in hell, but that's not you. You're a follower of Christ. And your citizenship, your commonwealth, your obligation is to heaven. The life of a Christian, our life is in heaven. Our head should be in heaven. It's our home, heaven. And he sets this and all his affections above this earth. He sets them on heavenly things, and that gives them then a confidence. It says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word look speaks of an attitude of intense yearning, of eager waiting, of coming, really begging the Lord Jesus to come and take his bride home. You ever really waited for something? You knew it was coming, but you didn't know when. Now, I've got kind of a negative side of this. When I was in third grade, I hid some papers that were supposed to be signed by my teacher. I hid them in the bushes so my folks wouldn't see them. Well, teacher finally called, and mom knew and had to wait for dad to get home. There was some, you know, intense waiting, but it wasn't very eager, because I knew when Dad got home, found, you know, then I'd get in trouble. A lot of Christians live their life kind of like that. They know Jesus is coming, but they're really not in a hurry to see him. And that's sad. That's pathetic. When we look for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we are waiting for him. We are desiring him. We want nothing more than for him to get here. And that's what that word look means. To eagerly wait, to eagerly desire his appearing. See, they were outnumbered and they were persecuted, but they were not without hope. They were citizens of heaven and they enjoyed the promise. Yes, this life may stink, but Jesus is going to come back. They understood that they were bought with a price, that they belonged to the Lord and he would come for them. And that provides a great confidence, a great boldness in our faith. You see, life leaves much to be desired. This life is hard, it is rough, and we're living in a world that is increasingly hostile towards our faith. But we don't have to despair because we have a hope that we're living for. Those in Christ have a promise. Yes, this life can get bad, but Jesus is coming back for us. He will call us home on that appointed day. We will rise to meet him in the air. If we die before that, he will lift us out of the grave. Either way, we're going to be with Jesus for all eternity. Doesn't matter how bad this life gets. We can stick it out. We have hope because we belong to Christ. See, followers of Christ, they don't look back. They don't get stuck on the past. They don't get sidetracked and distracted by what the world has to offer. They eagerly anticipate the return of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can you begin to imagine what that kind of day will be like when you finally get to see Jesus? And if you're thinking, well, that's not that big a deal, that's part of the problem. You should want to see Jesus more than you want to take your next breath. That's how much Paul desired to be with Christ. That's how much these Philippian believers wanted to be with Christ. They knew that he was everything. When I married Becky, I didn't know she'd be in here. She's supposed to be in the nursery, but no nursery kids came. All right. The church auditorium we were married in was eight-sided octagon. So when she appeared, okay, I was standing like this. She appeared over here. I got to watch her walk all the way across and then all the way up the aisle. I could hardly breathe. What a drop in the bucket. Something like that would be to seeing Jesus turn the corner and come for us. Do you love Jesus that much? That you want nothing more, that you go to sleep at night saying, Lord, tomorrow, please. Come tomorrow, please. Followers of Christ anticipate Christ. They want Christ. And that anticipation guides their whole life. No matter what you're facing, no matter your struggles, no matter the temptations, those are going to pass. We have to never lose sight of eternity. That we're going to be with Jesus forever. Our high priest has gone up into the Holy of Holies, not made with hands, there to atone for us. And just like the Israelites would anxiously await for Aaron to come out of the tabernacle, we are to anxiously await for Jesus to come out of heaven to take us home. Amen, Pastor. Amen. There we go. See, verse 21, this is our comfort. This is our peace. This is our security. says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That word vile doesn't mean like vile and wicked. It means humbled. When Adam sinned, his sin affected all of creation, and it humiliated, it humbled our fleshly bodies. These Philippian believers faced the great adversity and pain. Many of them suffered for their faith. They lived in bodies of flesh just like we do, prone to sickness, prone to disease, prone to the effects of aging. And Paul reminds them of the promise of a new glorified body in Christ, that he would change their mortal bodies, their humiliated bodies, to an immortal body fashioned like his. That Christ alone could do such a marvelous thing because he had done it with his own body. He beat death himself. He rose from the grave in a glorified body. And if he could do it for him, that means he can do it for all of us. See, we serve, remember, a living Savior. Warren Wiersbe says that nothing will keep our minds more spiritual than looking for the coming of Christ. We saw in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, he says, where God exalted Christ to the highest place, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He goes on, as Christ humbled himself to death and was exalted, he's coming again to exalt our humble state so that we can be with him and be like him. He's coming to transform us, he says, to refashion us. Our hope is that Christ, by his rising from the dead, has obtained the power and has become the pattern for our resurrection. Let me tell you what Matthew Henry says. Some of these old guys, they could word things so beautifully. Matthew Henry says, the body has been humiliated by the fall of Adam. He says, enswathment of glory, which proceeded from within to the outermost being of Adam before he sinned and provided a covering of glory for his body, was taken away in the fall of man. Thus we wear clothes. The mind of Adam functioning perfectly before the fall was wrecked by sin. The sense functions operating perfectly before the fall became debilitated after sin. As such, our present bodies are imperfect mediums through which the regenerated, spirit-filled inner life of the believer seeks unsuccessfully to express itself to its fullest measure. These bodies, in whose members there resides the sin principle, will be devoid of that in their new condition. We will be resurrected without sin. He says the change has to do with the body, the house, the outer casing in which the person dwells. Doesn't that sum it up great? See, we deal with adversities. We deal with age, we deal with pain, we deal with the limitations of the flesh, but we have an assurance of a heavenly home. We have the assurance of an immortal body, a glorified body, one that will never wear out. Christ our Lord is gone right now to prepare a place for us, and he will come again to receive us unto himself. We will inhabit the glories of heaven in the presence of our Savior. And we will dwell in glorified bodies. And they will never decay. They will never age. They will never get sick. I can't almost imagine what it feels like not to have my knees hurt or my back hurt or you know, my eyes not to see right. All of that's going to be gone, because I will be like my Jesus. Amen. Paul has left us with another challenge. A couple of weeks ago, we read where we are to give up everything, anything that would hinder our relationship with Christ. Last week, we talked about that we are to run the race until we meet Jesus face to face. Yes, Paul had come a long way, but he wasn't there yet, and neither were we. And now, follow the example of Paul and the countless others as we strive to live our lives for Christ. As the world continues to change, the challenges are going to increase, but we are, Romans 8 says, we are not just conquerors through Christ. We are more than conquerors through Christ. And we have to resist the rebellion of our modern culture, staying true to our Lord and anxiously await for him to come back to get us. Paul says, don't follow these enemies of the cross. Don't follow the ones that just seek to satisfy their flesh. Paul says, find godly believers. Find believers who are living for Christ and pattern your life after them. And when it gets tough, when it gets hard, when it gets painful, when it gets costly, remember that he's going to come back and get you. And he's going to fix you. When the Lord fixes something, it stays fixed. That is our hope and our encouragement. It is to be our motivation, that thing that drives us to live for our Lord, as it did Paul. Stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Father, this morning we come to you and once again, Lord, we feel weak for the challenge. There is no possible way that in our flesh we could do anything to please you, let alone live for you or follow you or even desire to be with you. So we pray that your Spirit would convict us of the areas of our life that we are still hanging on to, that we still value more than we value you. Lord, work in us that we hold nothing in this life too tightly. As Paul let everything go because it hindered his relationship with Christ, Lord, point out the things in our life that are hindering us from moving closer to you. Lord, work in us to remember that Jesus is the prize. He is the goal. He is the reward for which we run. Lord, help us remember that this world is not all there is for us. That for those of us who know Jesus as Savior, this world is as bad as it's ever going to get for us. Father, help us to live as if you're coming back the next breath. Help us, Father, to live always ready to stand before you, to see you face to face. Thank you for being our hope. Thank you for being our assurance and our confidence. And Father, may our lives reflect that love we have for you. Lord, for anyone here this morning that does not know Christ as Savior, their sins are not forgiven, they're still destined for hell because of their sin, I pray that your Spirit would lovingly draw them, convict them. Help them, Lord, understand their need to give their life to Christ, to come to him for salvation, to have their sins forgiven and their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they too can look forward to Christ's coming. Pray, Lord, that what needs to be done, your Spirit would do. For we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. For a closing hymn, it's 205. 205. It's 205, As the Deer. We'll sing it through one time. And then Jim, as soon as we're done, if you want to close us in prayer.
As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you.